Let's turn once again to Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue on a historical journey of the battle that has raged throughout the ages. The Christian battle, which began right back there in the beginning, and Satan has used his same old tactics throughout the millennia. But how important it is for us to understand how he has worked and is working, that we may understand the imperative of Ephesians 6. Which we're still coming to, but we're setting the scene still in the chronological way. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Let's pray as we look to the Lord this morning and ask him to speak to us through it. Father, we want to humble ourselves before your throne this morning, and Lord, acknowledge that we are a people in great need. We're in need of hearing from you. We're in need of your wisdom. We're in need of daily cleansing. We're in need of hope. And we know that all of this can only come through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the all-sufficiency of your word. And we thank you that it is the desire of your heart this morning to take this living book and apply its truths to our hearts, to warn us of the dangers that lie in the battle that rages around us, in the battle that rages within, but Lord, to also give us great hope in the victory that has been won for us on the cross of Calvary, and the sure knowledge that we face a defeated foe, and it is ours but to stand upon the truth of your word and that finished work. And we thank you for what you will do through your word this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are reminded often about the battle that rages within, and we've been tracking this battle that has been going on in Victoria and legislation that was passed down there recently. And we know that there are other countries that are under greater persecution than us, countries that have rejected light and truth earlier than us, and in a greater way, and we see that they have more mature fruit of the destruction that comes when a country turns its back on God. But we look to other countries around us who are a bit ahead of us, and we see what's coming. And when we think about that bill in Victoria that was passed, we see what's coming from countries where it has already passed and it's already being implemented, and its muscles are being flexed. We saw that this week when a father was arrested in Canada this week for speaking out against his daughter's desires to gender transition, and would not call his daughter by the pronoun that she wanted. And so he was arrested as her father for standing up against that. So that's the kind of tyranny that this bill in Victoria is going to bring to our country, as parents simply try and seek to do that which is right by their children and push against the ideology that is coming through our education system and other places. There's going to come more persecution. We take up at the end of the 20th century, where we left off last time, and we see a pattern that is arising here, this momentum that is now building. Well, we see that the unbelief that had begun as a stream in the late 18th century had really become a river in the 19th century, and then became a veritable ocean of unbelief in the 20th century. Like ivy, that vine that creeps so quickly but takes stranglehold on whatever it grows around, that modernism that had slept in the late 18th century and crept in the 19th century now leapt in the 20th century. Ritschl, who lived from 1822 to 1889, his philosophy began to have a great influence on Christianity in the latter half of the 19th century. He agreed with Schleiermacher, who we looked at before, that all religious belief is grounded in religious experience. And he also agreed with Kant, another apostate, that religious experience is essentially moral in nature. So the fruit of that is that Christianity is not doctrine. It's all about the daily practice of life. Ritschl also emphasized the love of God, and so much so that he suppressed the truths of God's holiness, of God's justice, of God's wrath. Verses like God is a consuming fire were certainly far from his emphasis. So then the fruit of that led to the rejection of the idea of original sin and the doctrine of the punishment of the lost. According to Ritschl, the kingdom of God, quote, in his words, is the organization of humanity through action inspired by love. This is the definition of the kingdom of God. And he believed that the goal of religion is the victory of man over his bondage to nature. If man can just have that victory, conquer nature, then religion has won. His philosophy helped to develop the false social gospel that is now rife in many professing Christian institutions and churches. Now, we're looking at particular key people, but there's a number of men involved in this rejection of truth and this move of Christianity away from the authority of the Word of God. We're just picking out a few as we work through this period of time. Through the combined influence of unbiblical philosophies of various men and various movements, Satan really succeeded in getting much of Protestantism to go apostate, to depart from the truth of God's word. It developed during the latter part of the century, but it really reached its peak in the early 20th century, in those early 1900s. The liberals believed that it was necessary to reinterpret the gospel, to be able to present it in the thought forms of the modern world. A gospel according to the world, really. Palatable to sinful men. The church leaders were failing. They were being influenced by these key thinkers who were leading the charge down this dangerous path of apostasy. They became the dumb dogs of Isaiah that he warned about so graphically in such a picture in Isaiah 56 and verse 9. He said, "All ye beasts of the field, come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest." Why were the beasts able to come and devour? Well, he goes on to say and explain that his watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Sadly, many leaders of that day who should have been guarding the sheep and protecting them against this false doctrine that was just sweeping in became as dumb dogs, and they themselves were deceived and went along with it. Praise God for godly men like the Apostle Paul and others who had such a zealous concern for truth and the people of God in the church. And he said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear," and this was his great concern for every church that he planted and sought to minister to, "I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." And that's exactly what happened through the early 1900s, as many were deceived, as the leaders were dumb dogs. Galatians 1, he expressed the same concern for the Galatians in verse 6. "I marvel," Paul says, "that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." And the numbers were growing in the early 1900s of those that would trouble the church and would pervert the simplicity and the truth of the gospel. There were several principles that became characteristic of this liberal Protestant apostate movement as it grew to full maturity and became like an aggressive cancer through the church. Let me highlight a few to you. Firstly, there was a spirit of open-mindedness and tolerance toward new modes of thought and towards other groups within Christendom, all those who had varying beliefs and positions. There's this new thinking of embracing it all. Theological and denominational differences were considered insignificant. No warnings were being given. Like Paul warned Timothy, "Mine own son," in 1 Timothy 1 verse 2, "grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia." Why? Why did he want him there? He wanted him there that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. It was so important to Paul to have a man of God there who knew the word of God, who would stand for the word of God, to charge some that they teach no other doctrine, because false doctrine was knocking at the door. "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do." Timothy, you need to stay there. You need to hold the fort. Keep the false doctrine out. Second thing that described this movement of apostasy was a confidence in the scientific method as a means to truth, not only in the study of the material world, but also in the realm of biblical criticism and history of religion. There was this new faith in science, not an emphasis on faith, not an emphasis on "thus saith the Lord," but on science. No exaltation of what was dear to God's heart. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There was no warning of the shaky foundation of man's philosophies, the fact that man's understanding of science is always changing, always updating. 1 Timothy 6, again, Paul warns Timothy, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, the faithful gospel, the word of God, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee." Paul was not backward in his equipping of Timothy to not be led astray and to be careful to ground those who were around him, that they too be not led astray by anything profane or vain or oppositions of science falsely so called. The third thing that characterized this movement was a strong feeling against the theological dogmatism of the scriptures. Men became skeptical about the possibility of obtaining sure knowledge, absolute truth, and a knowledge of ultimate reality. There were no strong warnings of straying away from the truth of Christ among this crowd. There was no strong words like that which is found in Colossians 2:8, that very strong word which starts out, "Beware, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Beware, Church of Colossae. Beware, Timothy. Beware, Corinthians. Liberals began to look for the common features of Christianity and also non-Christian religions. What's the common thread? How can we all come together? They stress the imminence of God so as to eliminate the differences between the supernatural and natural, between God and man. There was this bringing man down, God down to man's level, and the exaltation of man up to God's level. No emphasis on the teachings of Isaiah 6, seeking to help man see God as he really is, high and lifted up, and to see himself as he really was, a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And Isaiah 45:22 makes that great statement of the Lord, the invitation, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." There was an emphasis on the similarities of religions. And this emphasis was the seed for the coming one world church, which we know will arise under the great harlot, the Roman Catholic Church. And we see this coming about in incredible bounds and leaps. March 10th, a week or two ago, aboard the papal plane, Pope Francis said, "Charges that he acts against Catholic doctrine and is even on the verge of committing heresy are a risk he's willing to take to move forward on the path toward human fraternity with believers of other religions." This is important, human fraternity, that as men, we are all brothers, he said, and we must move forward with other religions. He was speaking, this was on March 8, he was speaking to reporters on the plane returning from his trip to Iraq. He goes on to say, "The Second Vatican Council took a big step in this, and also the institutions after, the Council for Christian Unity and the Council for Interreligious Dialogue," continued the Pope. "You know that there are some criticisms that the Pope is not courageous, that he's a reckless person who is taking steps against Catholic doctrine, that he's one step away from heresy. There are risks. But these decisions are always made in prayer, in dialogue, in asking for advice, in reflection. They are not a whim. And also are the line that the council taught," he said. And the Pope, in the context of this, he was making comments while responding to a question about his meeting 2 years ago in Abu Dhabi with Imam Al-Tayyib of Al-Azhar, where both the Pope and the Imam signed the Declaration on Human Fraternity. The document stated, among other things, that the pluralism and the diversity of religions are willed by God. What a blasphemous statement. But can you not see how it is also ripe for the One World Church, for all religions tonight unite under the great harlot? Another characteristic we see of liberal Protestantism at this time was expressed in the great confidence in man and his future, what man was bringing about. It believed that man and his society were perfectible. That fits very well with popular Pentecostal belief that man will usher in the kingdom of God, that as we preach the gospel, albeit some kind of social gospel, that it will bring about a condition on earth that will usher in the kingdom of God. We need to see prophecy in light of Scripture. And we need to see the true nature of man. Being born again, 1 Peter 1:23, Peter warns not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh, this is the confidence we can have in man, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. What a false place to place your confidence in man and his future without Christ. Another characteristic of this movement was that it stressed the authority of the individual, the religious experience as opposed to biblical authority. There was a Pentecostal meeting where the people were challenged not to judge what they're about to experience and see in light of the Scripture, but to have an open mind about what they were about to see and hear and experience. This is the great danger of Pentecostalism. Doctrine has become unpopular, and it is being replaced with experientialism or relationism, which is that which suggests that knowledge is conditioned by its socio-cultural context, or relativism. But yet the Word of God places tremendous importance on doctrine. In fact, we would say that the Word of God is dogmatic about doctrine. We just read a few verses to you. I'm sure that you're familiar with these and many more. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for first, up front, doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness. Romans 6:17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. It's an evidence that we pass from death unto life, that we are no longer the servants of sin, but the servants of God, because we're obeying from the heart the doctrines of the Scripture. 1 Timothy 1:3, we read this before, when Paul charged Timothy to charge those that they would teach no other doctrine. This was a great threat to the church, false doctrine creeping in. And he said to him, in a couple of chapters later, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Here's a measure of how good a minister is. If you do it, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. This is the charge of the minister. A couple of chapters later, 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Why? That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. There it is, his name alongside his doctrine. The charge was given to elders in Titus, holding fast the faithful words as he hath been taught. Why? That every elder may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Sound doctrine. Good doctrine. No other doctrine. These are the words that describe God's thinking on the importance of doctrine. Another characteristic is that it made the example and ethical teachings of Christ central to everything, and this was to the exclusion of other scripture. Just follow Christ's pattern, which then becomes the authority, but can you see the subtlety? To the exclusion of other scripture. It's a rejection of all scripture is given by God and is profitable for doctrine. Another characteristic was that it criticized many of the fundamental truths of Scripture. Many doctrines formerly believed were now regarded as unessential to Christianity. They're the doctrines that divide. So they have little emphasis in our growing wide circle of ecumenicalism. A smorgasbord Christianity, if you please, where I just pick and choose what I want to believe in, according to my Bible, depending which pages I've ripped out of it. Belief had to be accommodated to new knowledge and new ways of doing things. Peter warned against this in 2 Peter 3:16, as also in all his epistles, talking of the Pauline epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. Tear it out. As they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Smorgasbord Christianity. Pick and choose what I want to believe in. Which scriptures I accept as God's word and which scriptures I think are just not relevant for today. And maybe shouldn't be there. And then we also see that this liberalism became permeated with social idealism. It concluded that the church is responsible for righting social wrongs and for bringing social structure into conformity with the ideal kingdom of God on earth. And again, it's linked back to that usher in the kingdom mentality. It developed a theology that would agree with its basic principles. Basically, a God, a little g God, who would fit their ideology, what they really wanted to believe in and how they wanted to live. In its doctrine of God, it stressed the immanence of God so strongly that it practically assumed a unity of God and the world. It erased the clear distinction between the infinite, perfect God and a finite, corrupt world. It disposed of belief in miracles and distinction between the supernatural and the natural. It just became the crossing of the Reed Sea. How did those Egyptians drown in the Reed Sea? We have no idea. That's a greater miracle than the parting of the Red Sea, I say. When it came to the doctrine of man, it implied that man has a spark of divinity within him. And thus, there was no fall of man and no inherited guilt. No need for Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because man is essentially good. He has a divine spark within him. When it came to the doctrine of the church, it denied the distinction between the church, the bride of Christ, and the world. So it de-emphasized the importance of the local church. Concerning eschatology, it rejected the concept of eternal punishment and it stressed the fulfillment of life now rather than the hereafter. With regard to revelation, the notion that God is in everything led to the conclusion that he can be known in every experience. No need for such dogmatism in the Word of God. We can interpret everything by experience. Then it's open to anyone's interpretation. Concerning the doctrine of Christ, it implied that Jesus was only a man, being even subject to error. He was not the kind of sinless, all-sufficient Redeemer that Paul and the faithful gospel preachers had declared. Instead, he was now the great teacher of ethics, who gave the greatest example of how man can allow God to become supremely immanent in him, but without the power of God, without the indwelling Spirit of God, without being born again. In the matter of salvation, the idea of immanence ruled out the concept of God entering a person's life in an instantaneous moment of conversion. There's no once I was lost, but now I see. Once I was lost, now I'm found. Once I was blind, now I see. I was dead, now I'm alive. The liberals concluded that since every person is born with God in him, with this divine spark, conversion is simply a matter of educating a child to act like Christ. It's this growing up to be like him. What a frustrating experience that would be. Powerless to become like Christ. Maybe wanting to, but no life from above. Still dead in trespasses and sin. How can we be like the Savior when we have no new nature to be like him? And the fruit of this deceitful and corrupt thinking is everywhere today. It's grown up now. It's borne full fruit. Think of this quote from about 2 weeks ago. Max Licato was confronted with a message that he preached in 2004. For those who don't know, Max Licato is a very popular writer and speaker. You type up Max Licato, I did, in Coorong, and it comes up with 800 and something hits. He's a prolific author and writer, very influential in today's Christianity. And he was confronted by the LGBTQ group about a message he preached in 2004. And so Max Licato was about to get an invitation to do something that he wanted to do. So he went on the back pedal. And this is how he responded to this accusation. There was nothing wrong with what he'd preached. It was actually truthful. But he said, in 2004, I preached a sermon on the topic of same-sex marriage. I now see that in that sermon, I was disrespectful. I was hurtful. I wounded people in my ways that were devastating. I should have done better. It grieves me that my words have hurt or been used to hurt the LGBT community. I apologize to you and I ask forgiveness of Christ. He continues, to be clear, I believe in the traditional biblical understanding of marriage. Would have been great if you had stopped right there. But I also believe in a God of unbounded grace and love. LGBTQ individuals and LGBTQ families must be respected and treated with love. Yes. But here's the clincher. They, makes no more comments about that, they are beloved children of God because they are made in the image and likeness of God. There it is. Divine spark in all of us. We are all children of God. How deceitful. How dangerous. Because John 1:12 makes it very clear, but as many as received him, to them and only them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We are not all the children of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's will that we become his children, but he's made it very clear how we become his children. And finally, in the area of religious authority, this doctrine of religious authority, liberalism says that because God is immanent in each person, the final court of appeal for faith and practice is the individual's own reason, conscience, and intuition. No authority in the Word of God anymore. Man becomes his own authority. Nothing is authoritative for an individual unless it is meaningful to him personally. So in essence, this means that each person is his own authority. And there are no absolutes of faith and conduct to which all men are responsible, because every man will have his own authority. Well, these are the seeds that really led to the development of the social gospel. These were men, and there are many others who we haven't mentioned, and we won't go and mention their names and what they did, but this really sowed the seeds for the social gospel. So commercialism had produced many social injustices, and there was a great air of optimism that arose in society during the last quarter of the 19th century. It really reached its peak in the years before World War I. There was amazing accomplishments of science. There was the concept of evolutionary progress. We're getting better. The liberal Protestant ideas of the perfectibility of man and of God working imminently in all the world all contributed to the belief that the transformation of society was actually possible. We're getting better. We're getting there. Men began to preach the message of social change so extensively that eventually their message became known as the social gospel. And liberal Protestant advocates of the social gospel declare that the church should be concerned primarily with this world. It should divert its efforts from the salvation of individuals to the salvation of society. And this was a significant shift. The Salvation Army is case in point. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, certainly had a great burden for the souls of men. But look at the Salvation Army today. It is more concerned about social injustices. It's like putting out a fire with a water pistol, really, isn't it? Without preaching the gospel, how can we deal with any social injustices? The cause of social injustice is the sinfulness of man. The church, it is said, should bring in the kingdom of God on earth instead of preaching the gospel and teaching about a future theocratic kingdom to be established in person by Christ, his millennial reign. And it was said that the church can do this by reconstructing the entire social order in accordance with the ethical teachings of Jesus. Just follow his teachings and our society will be fixed. In its theology, the social gospel movement emphasized the imminence of God as the basis of social oneness. It concluded that since God is imminent in all men, he is the father of all, and all men are brothers. The global brotherhood of mankind. Christ's redeeming work was regarded as the battle against religious bigotry, against graft and political power, injustices, mob action, militarism and class contempt. The church was to save the world, not be saved out of the world. Big difference, isn't it? So Satan was really able to pervert the true gospel again and to turn much of Protestantism away from preaching the gospel into preaching another gospel. Now, God was still doing a work at this time. We still see around this time the revival campaigns and evangelist campaigns of D.L. Moody, of R.A. Torrey, Billy Sunday. These men were seeking to fortify biblical truth and the all-sufficiency of the scriptures and true biblical prophecy as given in God's word. There were many conferences that were being held at this time. In the basic doctrines of Christianity and in grounding people in the hope of the second coming of Christ to establish the millennial reign of Christ. There were many colleges at this time which were following this apostate direction of liberal Protestantism, and many gave themselves over to preaching and teaching great error and then further propagating the error in those who were coming through the colleges. But then there were others that were being opened, that were opened on the basis of that we need a place where God's word is upheld, where the truth of God will be taught faithfully, as it was in some of these institutions that went liberal at this time. In 1909, there were two Christian laymen who financed the publication of a set of volumes that defended the basic beliefs of biblical Christianity and against the apostasy of the day. The set was called The Fundamentals, and there were literally hundreds of thousands of copies were sent to church leaders all over the world in an attempt to stem the tide and to help ground men in the truths of the scriptures. It's probably one of the reasons why those in that time who held the doctrines of Christ became known as fundamentalists. The publication of the Scofield Reference Bible in 1909 was also a help to lay people in the understanding of scriptures, and it emphasized the hope in a coming literal reign of Christ and the rapture of the church. From this period in kind of 1918 through to 1931, around that time, fundamentalists challenged the growing liberal control of several of the major Protestant denominations. And this led to this modernist fundamentalist controversies within church groups. As the leadership of various denominations surrendered to liberalism, many fundamentalists were at that time withdrawing from these organizations that were going liberal, saying, no, that's not what the Bible says. I am not having a part of that. Herein we stand. And new ones were being formed based upon the truth of Scripture. Hence, this dividing line was beginning to form. Clear distinction between apostate, those who are going away from God's truth, and those who are still going to stand for God's truth. And we'll look at next time Satan's tactic from that point, because these clear lines of demarcation, apostasy, liberalism, fundamentalism, truth, God's word is absolute. So how did Satan work? Through a neo-evangelical movement, blurring those lines. And we'll see how that began to grow and has now grown up, and we see that in places very close to home, where there's this neo-evangelicalism marring the lines between what is truth and what is not. So let's finish up here. There's some important lessons to be learned. There is a popular philosophy in Christianity today that suggests that doctrine is a bad thing because it builds walls between Christians. Love, on the other hand, is desirable because it brings all kinds of Christians together. And Jesus did say that all men would know that we are his disciples. How? If we have love one for another. From this, they make love the basis for fellowship and cooperation among those who call themselves Christians. Willingly setting aside differences in doctrine in order to get along. Yes, we are to love one another. God's word is very clear on that. But the important point is that real love does not tolerate error. And sadly, many believers miss that really important point. True love seeks to correct error. True love. Not soppy sentimentality. True love. If a person does believe the truth, he will be set free from sin and its consequences. Hence, truth is really important. And if we have a genuine love for people, we will want them to know the truth, and we will stand for the truth. No matter how good he feels about other people, truth is important. True unity in the church is a matter of faith, not feeling. We're all lost at sea once we start to base our lives on feeling. It doesn't feel right, but this feels good. This feels right. I think this is what Christ would have done. We're lost at sea with no anchor. The reason Christ gave the gifts of evangelists and pastors and teachers to the church was to edify the members of Christ, to bring them into a, quote, unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Why? So they would not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. It is true that doctrine divides, But the Bible teaches that false doctrine causes this division. We've got to see it in that light. Let me finish with one more verse. Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. It's the false doctrine that causes the divisions. So true Bible believers do not divide the church by their loyalty to the church, but to the truth. And then there's often how Satan uses people within a church to allow error to come in. For those who stand up and say, no, that is not right, that's not what the Bible says, they are then charged with not being loyal to the church, causing disunity in the body. But it is the responsibility of every believer to maintain lines of separation, otherwise we will lose the means to clarify what truth really is. We have to come back to the authority of the Word of God. Satan's attack upon the Word of God has been relentless, and it continues today. We were looking last night at Satan's purpose for mankind, I think it's called, Satan's tactics. But anyway, we're looking specifically at Satan's purpose, and his purpose is to make us ignorant of the will of God. How does he do that? How he's always done it. He attacks God's word because God's word reveals God's will. Anything to keep us from reading it, from studying it, from memorizing it, from believing it, from trusting it, from cherishing it. His tactics haven't really changed over the years, have they? But we need to be so careful that we do not fall prey to his evil tactics today, to keep us from the Word of God, to erode the foundations of the Word of God. But may we be warned by how he has worked in not so distant times, recent history, of how he has perverted the truth and led men and women away from the truth to embrace another gospel, another little g god that is in keeping with their own willful humanistic beliefs. May we be warned. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is absolute. We thank you that it is infallible. We thank you that as it's settled in heaven forever, it is an eternal word. And that no matter what puny man does, no matter if he shakes his fist in your face, no matter if he says that your word is not true, no matter if he deems it irrelevant for today and not appropriate for the culture of today, it doesn't change the fact that it is the living word of God. It doesn't change the fact that every man will be judged according to the words of this precious living book. Lord, help us to revere your word, because we know that it has been given to us by you, inspired by you, graciously revealed to us by you, that we might read it, that we might understand it, that we might live by it and obey it. Lord, help us in this local church to be a people who will not shift one millimeter from the truth of your word, that as the winds of compromise rage around us, we would stay firm. We know that can only happen when every part of this body takes your word seriously. Lord, help the leadership, help those who are teaching in the church to have a very high regard for the Word of God. We thank you for what you've taught us through it this morning. Lord, may our desire to know more of it increase as this week goes on, and as we choose to spend much time in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Closing hymn is number 226, The Church's One Foundation. And praise the Lord, that's the foundation of Christ, the living stone, a foundation that can't be rocked and broken. And we have even the Apostle Peter saying that Christ is the foundation upon which the church is built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the Lord's church because of this great foundation we have. We have a more sure word of prophecy, the Bible, even more sure than the wonderful experience of the transfiguration, Peter says. We have a great truth to stand on. 226.